Thank you, Wendy. It'd be really helpful if you could keep your Bibles open, or if you haven't opened one, to get those words in front of you as we think about them together. It's our usual practice just to take a book of the Bible and work our way through, and so we come up to this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. Costa's already prayed for us, so we will get straight into it, and I want to ask you a question. What's the greatest gift you've ever received? You don't have to answer, just think about it. Can you think of an amazing gift you've received? One particular occasion comes to mind when I was a child at Christmas. I think I must have been about 7 or 8 years old, and I was one of 10 children, so Christmas was always a little bit light on the gifts because there's a lot to kind of spread around. But I remember this particular Christmas because when it got kind of late afternoon, like 4 o'clock, you know that time where you're full, you've had a good day, it's nearly over, Christmas is behind you almost, so you think it's all done, and then there was a knock on the door, and this couple from church turned up, totally unexpected, with just a bundle of presents. And as a 7-year-old boy, like that's like, I mean, this is literally Christmas, you know, this is amazing. And I just remember kind of like, it just felt like present after present after present came in the door, we all got something, and then there were some bigger items to share as a family, a fishing rod and some board games. It was a wonderful gift, wonderful generosity by a couple in church life. Well, as you open up the Bible, one of the things we learn very quickly about God is that he is a great gift giver. God loves to give gifts. One of the greatest gifts he has given us is his Spirit who lives in his people. I don't know what you think about God. Perhaps you think that God is perhaps a bit distant, not very concerned for us. Perhaps you think God's a bit stingy, out to ruin life for people. And yet the opposite is true. He is a great giver of gifts. And one of his wonderful gifts is his own Spirit. And at Latimer, we want to rejoice in the gift of the Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 is a great place to help us understand this great gift. If you're a Christian, that is, if you have committed yourself to following Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you have been given the gift of the Spirit. God has made himself known to be one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the powerful Spirit of God is given to us to help us live the Christian life. And I wonder if sometimes we don't realize just how much we need the Spirit. It may be that that's what you think immediately. Like, why do I need the Spirit of God? There's a great scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where if you know the story, the four children are wandering through the snow, and then Santa visits them and gives them gifts. And they're gifts that you wouldn't expect for a child to receive. So they get swords and shields and bow and arrow. And the kids are like, what do I need these for? They don't understand that what they're going to is a great battle. But when the battle arrives, then they suddenly realize these are really good gifts as they put them to work. Well, if you and I don't realize how great a gift the Spirit is, perhaps it's because we don't realize, or we're prone to forget, that we are in a battle. The Christian life is hard, isn't it? We are called as Christians to live in a manner pleasing to God. We know that God loves us and he calls us to obey him. We know that his commands are good for us. But who, even in this past week, could say that they've obeyed all of God's law? Well, none of us, right? Because as Paul has made clear in chapter 7, if you were with us last week, there is a war going on, a battle. If you have a look at chapter 7, just flip over the page if you need to, chapter 7 and verse 21, you get a good little summary of the battle. Paul says about himself, he says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. You see, we are at war. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you want to live for him. You want to obey God. But we keep stuffing it up. We keep doing evil. We keep doing things we don't want to do. We cannot live the Christian life on our own because sin just kind of sticks to us. And so what is God going to do to help us get rid of our sin? Well, the answer
He gives us his Spirit. Trying to live the Christian life without the Spirit of God would be like trying to breathe life into a rock, or to try to gather all the ocean in a bucket, or to use a biblical illustration, like putting a camel through the eye of a needle, right? It is impossible. We cannot live the Christian life without the Spirit of God in us. But when we have the Spirit of God, there are many, many blessings which flow from him, like a spring that leads to a whole river, or like a single tree that bears an abundance of fruit. So the Spirit of God in us produces an abundance of blessings. And so as we look at these verses in chapter 8, I want to draw your attention to five great blessings of the Spirit who lives in you. Okay, here they are. Number one, the Spirit of God gives us a new freedom from condemnation. The Spirit of God gives us new freedom from condemnation. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death refers to the Old Testament law, the law that God gives us in the first half of the Bible. And in chapter 7, Paul wrote about this law and how it condemns us. The law is unable to save us because we are unable to obey it. In fact, that's what verse 3 says. If you have a look at chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, that is, save us, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did." Okay, so if you stand before God on the last day, as we all will, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And you think that you'll be able to say, "Oh, well, I tried my best to live a good life. I tried to do the right thing." Well, then the law will condemn you, because God will compare your life to his holy and perfect laws, and you and I will be seen to have failed. The law condemns us. It shows us just how sinful we really are. For who has never lied? Or who has never been jealous or coveted something which isn't theirs? Or who has never lusted after someone else? You see, the law condemns us. We can't live up to its standard because we're weakened by our sinful nature. But the Spirit of life has set us free from the law. And therefore, we're told, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But how can the Spirit set us free? I mean, how can we not be condemned even though we keep on sinning and breaking the law? How's that possible? Well, Paul explains it for us. Have a look, verse 3. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Notice what God did in order to ensure that we would not be condemned. It's a wonderful summary of the gospel, the Christian message. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus who was one with God, Jesus who was God, came in the likeness of sinful man. God, the Creator, became flesh. He took on our likeness in the person of Jesus. He became like one of us. That's what we call the incarnation. God entered our world as a man. And so God condemned sin in sinful man. This perfect man, Jesus, who never sinned against God, who kept the righteous requirements of the law perfectly, took our sin upon himself, and he was condemned for it. All of our sin was put onto Jesus, and he paid for it. He died in our place. Why? So that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. That is, so that Jesus Christ can then give us his righteous life. You see, he not only removes our sin from us and takes it on himself and pays for it, but he then also gives us his righteous, perfect life, so that the law is fully met. so that if you are in Christ, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you will not be condemned, because Jesus Christ has both paid for your sin and given you his righteous life. This is an incredible gift of forgiveness, undeserved, and it is applied to us by the Spirit of God as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that our salvation involves all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, he initiates salvation, he sends his Son. God the Son achieves our salvation, for he dies in our place. And God the Spirit applies our salvation, for he is the one who has set us free. Like a prisoner chained to a wall in a dungeon awaiting execution, so that is what we are like under the law, waiting for God to condemn us. But the Spirit of God has the key to set us free, to give life to those who are dead, and to free those who are enslaved. And so if you've not yet been set free, if you are not in Christ, then you stand condemned by God. I don't say that to kind of cast judgment on you, but just to warn you. The only way to not be condemned is by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so cry out to mercy for God, to God. And by the power of his Spirit, he will help you. But if you have been set free, right? Like if you are in Christ, if you do know the joy of your sins forgiven, then hear this wonderful truth in verse 1. Hear it. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation. None. God does not, will not, cannot ever, if you are in Christ, condemn you. Your sin has already been condemned. It's already been paid for completely and fully by Jesus Christ. You are a 100% right with God, and no sin can change that if you are in Christ. Isn't that a great truth to use as a weapon in our battle against sin? No condemnation. When Satan tells you that you're a failure who cannot beat sin, you tell him there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. When Satan tells you that you shouldn't come to church to meet with God's people because you're too sinful and it's just hypocritical, you tell him there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you tell yourself that you're too guilty for God to pray to him, you can't approach him, well, then you also tell yourself there is now no condemnation. Or when you tell yourself that you've given in to sin again, that sin you've been trying to beat, but you failed, and you're wallowing in guilt, you remind yourself there is now no condemnation. And when you compare yourself to other people and you feel unworthy, hopeless, you remind yourself, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm free. There is no condemnation. None. Isn't that just one of the most remarkable and extraordinary gifts? No one can steal it away from you. Your salvation is 100% guaranteed. There is no condemnation. And it's a blessing which flows from the Spirit of God. The second blessing which flows from the Spirit is this: a new mind controlled by the Spirit. A new mind. The Spirit of God gives us a new mind controlled by the Spirit. So verse 5 divides all people everywhere into two categories. Have a look, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Okay? So either we're controlled by our sinful nature, says Paul, or we're controlled by the Spirit. They're the only options. And one of the reasons that the law is unable to save us is that our minds, naturally, without the Spirit of God, they're controlled by our sinful nature, by our flesh. Our nature as humans is that we are hostile to God. We don't want to obey him. Now sometimes this hostility in people against God is seen very politely. You know, I don't really need God, thank you very much. A polite dismissal of God. Sometimes for people, it's very arrogant. Oh, I can't believe in God, this is the 21st century, that's ridiculous. Sometimes it comes out of a bitter resentment. How can I believe in a God who allowed me to go through that, or who allows such evil to happen in the world? Either there's no God or he must be evil. You see, however we do it, we are all by nature hostile to God, and we do not want to submit to him. And this hostility, we're told here, it naturally leads to death. So verse 6, he says, the mind of sinful man is death. Or verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, you see, what he's describing is what we were all like at one time, and what you are like if you are not in Christ. Controlled by our sinful, hostile nature. Our boss, if you like, is our sin. We do what our sinful nature tells us to do. But now, Paul says, we have a new boss. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You see, the Spirit has now taken over the control of our minds, as it were. And if you're a Christian, you know that that is true. You think about it. You see, before you're a Christian, you didn't want to obey God. You're hostile. But now, you actually hate your sin, and you long to live for God. You've changed, right? Now what changed? Well, the Spirit of God changed your mind. He took control. Let me try to illustrate this. You imagine a pirate ship, okay, and they're going around sailing the seas, causing havoc, you know, pillaging and sinking other boats and stealing and whatever else pirates do. Now, on this pirate ship, there's a chef, and he cooks for the crew, and he's an excellent chef. Like, he gives it everything. It's his dream job. He loves cooking. He's a great chef. Also on the pirate ship is an engineer, and the engineer is excellent at his job. He's the best of the best. He gives everything to being an engineer. He makes that pirate ship sail pretty darn quick, right? Like, he's a great engineer. Now, you imagine that this pirate ship gets caught, and so the pirates all have to go on trial for their crimes. And so before the judge, the chef gets up and he says, oh, I'm a really good chef. Like, you should let me off. You should taste my steak. Oh, you should let me I'm a great chef. And the engineer says, oh, yeah, I know I'm on a pirate ship, but I'm a great engineer. There's no one like me. I'm just brilliant. Have you seen my work? Now, it wouldn't make an ounce of difference, would it? It doesn't matter how good they are at cooking or how good they are at engineering. They're pirates. They serve piracy. They're criminals. But you imagine those same two men, and instead of serving on a pirate ship, they serve on a navy ship, right? So instead of working against their crown, they serve the crown. And then suddenly, instead of being criminals, they're heroes. And what's the difference? Well, it's who they serve. One's a pirate, one's the navy. Well, that is what's happened to us. If we're Christians, the difference is who is our boss. So it is with us. When we were controlled by our hostile minds, our sinful natures, we cannot please God. No matter how much good you might do in life, if your boss is sin, then you're condemned as a criminal. But if you're in Christ, then you're no longer controlled by sin, but by the Spirit of God. You see, becoming a Christian is not just tacking a bit of religion onto the side of your existing life. Becoming a Christian is a complete transformation. Our mind and our desires are radically changed. We have a new boss who rules over all of life. And the evidence of your new boss will be seen in new desires. And so, if you are in Christ, you know, you no longer go to parties just to get drunk or boast about your life. No, you go to have fun, and you go to serve people, and you enjoy their company, and perhaps you hope to have an opportunity to speak about Jesus. You no longer just go to work to compete with others or climb the corporate ladder or get the next pay rise or pay the bills. You start to go to work because you realize that it's an opportunity to contribute to God's creation. It's an opportunity to work for the good of society. And you hope that by the way you do your work, people might give you an opportunity to speak about Christ. And no longer do you start coming to church just to kind of tick a box, you know, make yourself feel better. I've been to church this week. But instead, you start to come joyfully and hungry to learn from God's word and eager to encourage God's people. You see, we have a new boss, and he changes our desires. The Spirit of God, he enables us to battle against sin and to grow in our love for God. Then thirdly, the Spirit of God gives us new life. Okay, he gives us new freedom, he gives us a new mind, and he gives us new life in the Spirit. So verse 10, Paul says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Once, Paul says, we were spiritually dead in both body and in spirit. Our bodies were controlled by sin, our spirits were condemned by God, our fate was death because we're hostile to God who gives life. But the Spirit of God has given us new life. Now, our bodies at the moment, says Paul, are still dead. Okay, they're still weak and mortal. Death reigns over our bodies. We see it in the way that we keep sinning. Our bodies are weak, we give in to temptation and desires. But it's also seen in physical death, in the decline of our bodies as we age and eventually die. Death reigns over our bodies. But our spirits are alive because Christ is in us, says Paul. The Spirit of Christ is in us, and so we are alive because of righteousness. God has resurrected our spirits by giving us his Spirit. And one day our bodies will be raised as well. Notice that in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Son who lives in you. You see, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that doesn't happen every day, will also raise us. Your resurrection, your eternal life is 100% guaranteed, says Paul, because the Spirit of God has already raised Jesus from the dead and he'll do the same for you and I. You might think that your body is too weak to beat sin. You know, I'm just too weak. I can't do it. You might feel overwhelmed by sin, trapped by it. But don't believe those lies. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. You have already been made alive. And to doubt that you can beat sin is actually to doubt the power of God. You know those kind of defibrillators? I've never used one. I don't really know how they work, but I've seen them in the movies, you know. You charge them up, bang, and you hope it gives life to the person, and it doesn't work, so you put a bit more charge in them, and you go again, until they start, you know, they come alive again, and the heart starts beating. It's like, that's what God has done for us. We were dead, but by the power of his Spirit, he's given us life. Or actually, a better illustration would be to say it's like a heart transplant, right? Like you've got an old, rotten heart, you get puffed just walking down the hallway, and so you have a heart transplant, and you wake up from the transplant and you recover, and you say to the doctor, "Doctor, am I all right to go for a walk now? Like, is my heart going to survive?" And he says, "Tim, you got a new heart, and we didn't take some old frail man's heart and put it in you. We took an elite athlete. Like, you're okay, you're fine. You've got new life." Well, that is what God has done for us. We've been given the heart of God. Christ dwells in us. The Spirit of resurrection power is coursing through our veins. Death will not beat us. Sin will not have the last say. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit gives us a new freedom from condemnation, a new mind, and a new life. Then fourthly, the Spirit gives us a new obligation to live by the Spirit. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. They say with great privilege comes great responsibility. I think that's true, isn't it? I mean, I remember the privilege of becoming a father. You know, the moment when you first meet your child, it's a special moment. It's a great privilege. But with it comes great responsibility. Like, now I'm a dad, right? Now I've got to father this child because I'm his father. And so I'm obligated. I'm obligated to love and care and teach my children. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And the same is true in the Christian life. We have got the great privilege of being controlled by the Spirit of God who gives life. But with that Spirit comes obligation. We are obligated, says Paul, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is, we are obligated to put sin to death, to get rid of it. Some time ago, we watched a movie on Netflix called Emperor, and it tells the story of a slave who runs away and eventually gains his freedom, and then he purchases, kind of pays a ransom money for his son, and so both of them are set free. Great privilege. And therefore, they're obligated to enjoy their freedom. And actually, they go on to fight for the freedom of other slaves. They have an obligation. It'd make no sense to go back to slavery, would it? And so, says Paul, we have been given the Spirit of God. And so we have an obligation to live by the Spirit, to get rid of sin and put to death the misdeeds of the body. And notice how we're to do it, verse 13, we're to do it by the Spirit. Not in our own efforts, but with the help of the Spirit of God who controls us, he will enable us to put sin to death. You see, our freedom from sin as Christians comes in three tenses. It's past tense in that we have been freed from the penalty of sin at the cross of Christ. He paid for it. We're freed from sin's penalty. It's future tense because one day we will be free from sin's presence. For when Christ returns, sin will be no more. Our weak bodies will be raised to new life. And currently, right now in the present, we are being freed from sin's power by the power of God's Spirit, who enables us to say no to that which before we could only say yes. There'll be some here this morning, no doubt, who are caught up in sin. And you know who you are. You're stuck in it, deliberately, intentionally. Maybe you hate it, but you can't change. Perhaps the sin of pornography. Perhaps the sin of sexual immorality. Perhaps just the sin of anger and resentment and bitterness. Perhaps dishonesty. Friends, whatever it is, if you are in Christ and Christ's Spirit is in you, then you're obligated to get rid of it. Flee from it. Don't keep delighting in it. Don't keep going there. The warning here is real. We mustn't downplay it. If you live according to the sinful nature, says Paul, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Life and death is at stake. Sin is serious, and we're obligated to treat it as such. So the Spirit gives new freedom, no condemnation. The Spirit gives a new mind, controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit gives new life and a new obligation. And then finally, number five, the Spirit gives us a new sonship to the Father. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. By giving us the Spirit of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so God has also adopted us to be his children. And we enjoy all the benefits of being children of God. Isn't that mind-blowing? That while we were hostile to God, God adopted us into his own family to be his own children. And Paul highlights just three great benefits of being children, which we enjoy. First, he speaks about the intimacy of being a son. He says, by the Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and the other word that's used for father is Greek. So you've got Aramaic and Greek, Father, Father, Abba, Father. Literally, it's the privilege of being able to call God Dad. Because Abba was an everyday term for father. Respectful but informal. It spoke of an intimacy. The Spirit of God gives us that intimacy. Just as we share in the Spirit of Christ, so we share in Christ's intimacy with his Father so that we can speak to our Dad in heaven whenever we choose. We're adopted as his children. Whenever we like, wherever we are, out loud, in a whisper, in our own thoughts, we can speak to the Creator of the universe as our Dad with any and every request. I wonder if you make the most of that. Dad, I'm really tempted by this. Please help me not to do it. Dad, I'm feeling very tired. Please give me some rest. Dad, I'm really anxious. Please help me to trust you. Friends, we enjoy intimacy with God. We can speak to him as Abba, Father. We also enjoy the security of being his children. Paul says we didn't receive a spirit that makes us slaves to fear. You know, if you're a slave, you can be given an intimacy with your master. Like your master might allow you to be intimate, But it's never secure. At any point, your master can change his mind and kick you out. It's full of fear, but not if you're a son. That's a position that never changes. Our position as sons of God cannot be lost. And then thirdly, he speaks about the inheritance of a son, which we enjoy. Paul says that if we're his children, then we are also heirs with Christ. Children receive an inheritance from their parents. And as children of God, so we will receive an inheritance from God. We will, says Paul, share in Christ's inheritance if we also share in his sufferings. We'll think more about that next week. If we're willing to suffer in this life for Christ's sake, as he suffered for ours, we will also share in Christ's glory in the future. Friends, whatever you and I lose in this life for the sake of following Jesus and living by the Spirit, we will gain infinitely more in the life to come because the Spirit of God has given us a new sonship. So here are the blessings that flow from the Spirit of God. Isn't he a wonderful gift? You see how good he is? Without the Spirit, we're condemned by sin. We're controlled by sin. We're dead in sin. We're obligated to sin. We're cut off from God. But the Spirit changes all of it. He gives us new freedom, new mind, a new life, a new obligation, and a new sonship. I encourage you to remember those five things. They're hard to hold on to, aren't they? There's lots there, but memorize them so that you can use them in your battle against sin and remind yourself of the great blessings you have if you are in Christ. The verses in chapter 8 are sandwiched between verses about the hardship of being a Christian. Chapter 7 talks about the struggle in us, wanting to not sin but sinning. And chapter 8 talks about the struggles of a Christian in the suffering of the world, which we'll think about next week. The Christian life is hard. But God has not left us to go through life on our own. He's given us the great gift of his Spirit. He is a generous gift giver. So let me pray and thank our Father in heaven. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, Abba Father, we thank you that we can speak to you with such intimacy and confidence, knowing that you hear us, because you have given us your Spirit. And we thank you for the many blessings which flow from having you live in us. Help us always to remember that there is no condemnation for us because we have received your great grace and mercy. Help us to remember the privilege of being controlled by the Spirit, of being your sons and daughters. We rejoice in all that you've done for us, and we ask, Lord, that therefore by the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, help us to put sin to death and do it for the glory of your own name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.